Verse 8 is a little bit of an oddity in 2 Thessalonians 2 because it kind of interrupts the flow of thought. In verse 7 it said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed. And then it says in verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That kind of runs smoothly. But in verse 8 it says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, which is just like at the end of verse 6, that in his time he may be revealed. And then he talks about this person whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming and so on. So this interruption in verse 8 has fundamentally to do with how the Lord's going to react to this guy. And it's just stuck in there. And obviously it's important that we understand God's reaction or the Lord's reaction to this man, because he is the epitome of the rebellion of humanity against God. In our last study, in verse 7, we noted that the reason that the principle of lawlessness, which is the mystery in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, that's a mysterious working of the whole principle of lawlessness that started in Genesis 3 in a very small one act thing where God had given one commandment and warned Adam and Eve about violating it, and the devil was able to tempt Adam and Eve into violating it. That was one action in a whole setting of life. There was only one thing they shouldn't do, and they did it. And out of that began to be a process of incremental lawlessness, violating the law, incrementally developed over now 6,000 years. And Paul said, after 4,000 of those years had gone by, that this mystery was at work. It was developing. It was incrementally working. Except that there was something in verse 7. Well, in verse 6, he said, you know what restrains him. That's a something. That's the neuter. And then in verse 7, it's he who now restrains. That's masculine. So he switched from the neuter to the masculine. And my reason for that was that the Holy Spirit, the word spirit in Greek is neuter, typically. And I think probably because the whole idea of the spirit world is neuter in the sense that it's not procreative. Jesus was asked one time about a woman who married a man and he died without any children. So in the Jewish law, she had to marry his brother. And then any children she had would be her first husband's children, even though they were from his brother. And they said that man died without leaving any children, so then she had to be married to the third man, and it went on. It was a joke. I mean, it was a ridiculous thing. But there were seven brothers, so she has ended up married to all of them. And the question they wanted to know was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you guys just don't even have a clue. He said, in the resurrection, we don't marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven, which makes them neuter in the sense that they don't reproduce themselves. Angelic beings don't have kids. They never have had. All the angels are created by God, and there's no second generation of angels. And when humans are in heaven, they will be like that too. There won't be any more children. There won't be any more procreation. All the humans that are there are all that's ever going to be there. Unless God does another experiment. Yeah, I don't know what God's been doing in eternity past. I don't know what he's going to do in eternity future. But the word spirit, which is referring to angels or spirits, demons included, they don't marry nor given in marriage. So obviously the word in Greek would be neuter. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing or an it. He is a person. And so in the New Testament, even though his word, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, was neuter in grammar, in actual discussion, he's masculine. But just like the Father is masculine, the Son is masculine, the Holy Spirit's masculine, they're all persons that we have to deal with. And so I think that's a strong clue as to that which restrains him, he who restrains him. But the point of all of that is to say this. This incremental process that started way back here and has been building over the last 6,000 years is going to come to a head. And when it does, it's representative of the whole, the entire process has finally culminated in a man. He's called the son of the lawlessness, or the man of the lawlessness. And what it means is Satan has finally gotten the entire human race to a point where it is subject to one man who can rule the entire world as if he's a god. That's the epitome of the rebellion that was introduced in the garden. Now the whole human race is under the domination of one man who is Satan's emissary in this world. That's the whole problem in a nutshell of sin. So the whole point of last week's study was identifying the restrainer and the event where he is taken out or removed from the way. He's out of the way of the mystery now so that it can climax, come to its final thing. And my argument was that that's the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one who can deal effectively with the kind of deceptiveness and power of the devil. And this guy is, according to verse 9, the guy who comes in accordance with the activity of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders. So that was about the development of this man till finally we have a single individual. You know, Hitler wanted to be that guy. He wanted to rule. The Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years. He wanted to be the human anti-Messiah. He wanted to destroy all of Israel, kill all the Jews. That's why he had all those ovens set up and burned all those people up. Because he wanted to eradicate the people of God, and he wanted to set himself up over the head of the Third Reich, which was Germany's goal of dominating the whole world. And, of course, he tried to do that and failed because he wasn't the right man. But he was a mirror of the man of the lawlessness. Hitler was as wicked as you can get. Now, that raises this issue that Paul raises in verse 7, and that is, how is God going to deal with that guy? What's his reaction to humanity when it's finally developed in one person to the point that this is the devil in human flesh? This is the devil in human flesh. This is God's ancient adversary who originally rebelled against God in the angelic heavens and suckered a third of the angels to follow his rebellion. He set up the entire conflict that's called sin, and now he has humanity in his pocket. He's got a man who is ruling the whole world under his authority. What's God going to do about that? Well, according to verse 6 and 7, God has been stifling the process, restraining it. He's been keeping it from just exploding over thousands of years now. But it has been gradually building. When it gets to the point where it is built to the maximum, the Holy Spirit and the people of God are going to go out of this world. And that will leave the whole world with only unbelieving people on it, only rebels on it. And that's when the man of the lawlessness will reach the stage of authority, power. He'll control basically the whole world. So what's God going to do about him? Well, according to verse 8, this lawless one will be revealed once the restrainer is taken out. And then we have this statement, whom the Lord, and that's Jesus, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to really be clear on, and one of them is the meaning of the word slay. And I'm using the New American Standard. What's King James say there? He will consume with the breath of his, or with the spirit of his mouth. That's the way the King James reads. He'll consume him with the spirit of his mouth. So we need to understand what he's saying is going to happen there. And then it says that he'll bring him to an end by, I think the King James says the brightness of his coming, but this is the appearance or the manifestation of his coming. And this is another situation where the translators are juggling words. They don't know exactly which one to stick in there, because brightness, manifestation, I think, was the old ASV. Now we have appearance of his coming. What's he talking about? Well, fundamentally, what he's talking about is what the Lord's going to do when this man gets to this peak of his rebellion, which, according to verse 4, is he takes his seat in the temple of God and he displays himself as being God, which means the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and it will be the temple of the only true God. And this man is going to walk into that building and take his seat there, probably will set up some kind of a throne. And I wouldn't be surprised, not solid gold, but he's going to set himself in the temple and then he's going to declare himself to be God. And the vast majority of humanity is going to buy into that line. They're going to follow him in his rebellion against God. So what's the Lord going to do about him? Well, in the details of the prophetic scenario, he's going to let him run for another 3.5 years. He's going to be doing all kinds of stuff. But God has already declared how he's going to handle him. And Paul summarizes what he's going to do to him with these two statements: slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him in by the appearance of his coming. So we're going to zero in on those two issues. The New American Standard 97 version, or do I have the earlier one? 76 version, something. The New American Standard is shifting the words too as they edit it and stuff over the years. But anyway, my particular New American Standard says the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. And that word translates slay is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and none of the three indicates killing as a primary focus. In other words, to slay somebody means to kill them. In the 3 places that this word is used, killing the guy is not really the point. Now that it's used, for example, in the Authorized Version, King James says it consume him. Well, okay, what does it mean? Well, I think the three uses are instructive. In Luke 9:54, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he's going through Samaria, and he gets to a town in Samaria, and the Samaritans, because it says Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans refuse to receive him. So the disciples, in their reaction to this utter inhospitable attitude and whatnot, they say to Jesus, "You want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" And so you know they're mad. I mean, they want to call fire down from heaven and burn these guys to a crisp. And that's really the idea. That's the picture. Will the guys be killed? Well, yeah. But that's not the focus. The focus is not on killing them. The focus is on burning them to a crisp by fire from heaven. And that's violent. I mean, that's the picture that the disciples portray. That's what they ask Jesus, if he wants them to do it. Now, they've never been able to do this before. So where they got the idea they could do it, I don't know. But they're obviously of a spirit that's different than Jesus. In fact, I think he might not be that context, but I think it is, where he says, "You don't understand your own spirit here in this situation." But nonetheless, the word is used where, yeah, they'd be dead. So killing them is in the thing, but killing them is simply a result of what they really want to do. The idea is not so much they want to kill them. They want to fry them with fire from heaven. They want to burn them to a crisp. They want to make them an example of how you should be more respectful to Jesus. So the imagery is there of not so much killing, but violent reaction. Just a really I am torqued about this. Wah! You know, and just burn them to crisp. So, the point's not so much that it would kill them as it is that there is a picture of a degree of violence in the retribution. Okay? That's the idea of the word. A degree of violence in the retribution that is due to these individuals. So, when you see this degree of violence in retribution, what you're really being pushed mentally to think about is the anger of God. Because this is Jesus who's going to do this violent reaction to this man of sin. In other words, Jesus' response to this 6,000-year development up to a particular individual, Jesus' response to that individual is going to be extremely violent. And when you stop and think about that, you're back to the issue that we raised in verse 4, because the essence of the rebellion is against the immutable character of an infinite God, which means all of his character never changes, and every one of the characteristics are infinite in their stretch. So you can't think to the end of any of the characteristics of God. When you think, for example, of omnipotence that has no end because it's infinite, what do you think of in terms of power? I mean, you could come up with some huge, enormously huge megatonnage nuclear bomb and set it off, and that would be a finite demonstration of finite power. So, the most powerful thing you can imagine in human realm doesn't even touch infinite omnipotence. Well, when you think of John 3:16, where God loves the world to the degree that he gives his son so that we can have eternal life by faith in him, when you think of the love of God, do you think of it in terms of limits? The love of God is one of his attributes, and it's infinite in stretch. So it just, no matter how loving you can conceive of any particular being loving, you haven't even come to the beginning of the infinite. Well, think about that, not in terms of power or love, but think about it in terms of anger. The wrath of God and the anger of God are connected ideas, but this anger thing is infinite, just like love is, just like power is, just like wisdom is, just like knowledge is. The anger of God is if you could imagine the worst cauldron of anger that you can just dream up, it doesn't even touch how God feels about people who are willfully, obstinately trying to take his job, because that's what verse 4 is talking about. Seats himself in the temple of God, declaring that he's God. Well, God's reaction to that, according to verse 8, is anger that you've never even dreamed of. I mean, burning them to a crisp by calling fire down from heaven is a violent, angry reaction. And it says here that Jesus is going to have a violent, angry reaction like that toward this guy. And the translators use this puny little word called slay. It doesn't even come close. I mean, you've heard of all the kind of tortures and stuff that human beings can do to each other and talk about flaying somebody alive. You know what flaying somebody alive is? It's taking their skin off piece at a time while they're still alive. That's a violent, angry treatment of human being to a human being, and it doesn't even come close to this issue of how God is going to, in the person of the Lord, deal with this man. He is going to violently react. So, with that word, this violent reaction, you get the impression that God's pretty ticked off. He's pretty angry. And then in Galatians 5, the second time we run into this word in verse 15, Paul just makes this little comment to the Galatians. Don't bite and devour each other, or you might consume each other. And the word consume is our word here, but the imagery is pretty graphic. He says, don't bite and devour unless you are consumed one of another. And the picture's sticking something in your mouth that's pretty much whole when you stick it in your mouth, but you take a bite and you chew on it, or masticate, you know, like the cow chews its cud, and then you swallow it. It's consumed once you swallow it. Well, the picture there is this same word that's used of this violent reaction. The picture here is not so much of violence as it is breaking this thing that you stuck in your mouth. In Galatians 5, it's a fellow believer. You bite and devour, and then you're consumed. The idea here is that you're cutting somebody to ribbons. You're chewing them up into little pieces by your speech. And he says you need to be really careful that you don't bite and devour, because the end of that is a total breakdown of the individual to his very most elemental parts. So, we have two uses in the New Testament of this word that give us two different kinds of pictures, but they come back basically to the same thing, and that is, in the Lord's violent reaction, it's going to be like he reduces this guy to his most elemental pieces. He reduces. This guy has been being built for 6,000 years into something, and Jesus is going to reduce him to his most elemental pieces. Now, our context here is the third place this word is used. And it's within the context of an extremely long process of very patient long-suffering on God's part. He's been letting this thing develop for 6,000 years. But it's a rebellion against God. And God's allowing this rebellion to keep on building until finally this guy gets to the point where he thinks he's God. And so I think that the same concepts are here, that the conclusion is that the word is used when the writer that uses it wants to indicate an extreme degree of intolerance that leads to a violent rejection of the individual. And it doesn't mean to kill him. The whole idea here is that you're violently angry, you're going to be very intolerant, and your reaction is going to be violent rejection. Now, that brings us to the tool that he's going to use. It says he's going to react like this with his violent rejection. And it says with the breath of his mouth. Now, the reason why the King James says the spirit of his mouth is because pneuma in the New Testament is either spirit or breath, depending on the context. In the garden, when God created Adam, he formed the body, and then he blew into his nostrils the spirit of life. And that is the breath. It's also spirit. In other words, the breath and the spirit are like one another in the sense that that's the spirit is like a wind. You can tell its results, but you can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. That's John 3. Well, in this case, what's happening here is that instead of being the spirit of his mouth, I think more obvious, it's his breath. He's going to blow on the guy. And that doesn't sound real violent or whatever. But Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians a long time before John wrote the book of the Revelation. But in the book of the Revelation, we actually are told exactly how Jesus is going to deal with this man. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, this man is called the beast, but he is this final developed, the man of the lawlessness. He's called the beast because he's no longer human. He's a violent, vicious animal, and God's going to react to him. Well, in the book of Revelation, in Jesus is, when he's presented in chapter 1, he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. That's an image, a metaphor. But nonetheless, in chapter 19, verse 21, he's got this sword coming out of his mouth, and he's descending to the Battle of Armageddon that's going on in Israel on the earth. And it says that he is going to slay all of the armies of the nations with the sword out of his mouth. But when he gets to the beast, the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, and his false prophet, he is not going to deal with them with the sword. It says that he is going to cast them alive into the lake of fire. Well, that's kind of an interesting statement, because he switches from the metaphor of a sword that is designed to be an instrument of death. You whack somebody and cut their head off, or you stab it through their heart or whatever. But the idea in Revelation 19 is that when Jesus gets to this man of lawlessness, he didn't puncture him with a sword. He didn't cut his head off. He blows on him, and he blows him right into the lake of fire. Alive. He blows him alive into the lake of fire. It's almost like Jesus said, I am so angry with you that the only thing I can do is, and he casts him into the lake of fire, alive. And 1,000 years later, when he throws the devil into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, this man of lawlessness and the false prophet are still there, which means they haven't ceased to exist. They've been there for 1,000 years. And I think that's the idea of the consumption that this guy has been reduced to his most basic elemental parts, and he's been put in a place where he can only experience the negative realities of the judgment of God. So, in the beginning of this thing where it talks about the Lord reacting with the breath of his mouth to cast this guy alive into the lake of fire, basically what he's saying is this guy's going to have a body that's indestructible, because that's what resurrection provides for you. And his body is going to be apparently instantaneously qualified for immortality. And then he's going to be cast into a lake of fire, and fire is always an image of extremely painful treatment of a body. Can't burn a soul or a spirit, but you can burn a body. And Jesus said when they're cast into this judgment, there will be fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there's fire for the body, there's weeping for the soul, and there's gnashing of teeth for the spirit, because this gnashing of teeth is anger. The spirit of the man is so angry at being treated like this by God that he just grinds his teeth in anger. Well, just think about that. Those are the three elemental parts of the man, his body, his soul, and his spirit. And all he can do forever and ever and ever afterwards is suffer the fire on his body, the weeping in his soul, and the grinding rage in his spirit. Jesus is going to reduce this guy to that forever. That's all he's going to ever experience. There's no life there at all. It's only physical existence with emotional trauma causing weeping and spiritual rage causing the gnashing of teeth. This is how Jesus is going to respond to the guy. This is the first description. The point is that the Lord is going to spew a violent breath out of his mouth and blow this guy into hell or the lake of fire. Now, the point there is that the Lord's reaction to this final culmination of human rebellion is simply to blow it away. We even use that terminology in our speech today. Oh, he just blew it off. Well, this is what Jesus is going to do to this guy. He's going to blow him off the planet, into the lake. But he's not annihilated. He doesn't cease to exist. There's no point in saying that he was cast alive into the lake of fire if once he gets there, he's doesn't exist anymore. And there's no point in Revelation 20:10 saying when the devil is cast in there that the beast, the false prophet, are still there. If they're annihilated, they're not. Eternal condemnation is a never-ending, horrifying scenario. So, the point is then that the man has been relegated to a place of torment night and day. At issue is God's absolute denial of life for anyone in those conditions, the lake of fire condition. That's just the beginning of what verse 8 says the Lord's going to do to the guy. The second thing is, it says he's going to bring to an end by the appearance or brightness or whatever of his coming. The point, though, is that the King James says he's going to destroy him, the New American Standard says going to bring him to an end. What does it mean? Well, Paul's use of this word, destroy or bring to an end, the etymology of the word is really graphic. And I go to etymology because the word's widely used in the New Testament. You can see it in lots and lots of places. And typically what it means is to nullify a process that has an intended objective so that that intended objective is never accomplished. In other words, you can have this desire to accomplish this objective, and you can approach it by this method, and when it doesn't work, you can back up and you can approach it from this direction, and when that doesn't work, you can come out from this direction. When that doesn't work, you throw up your hands and start cussing because you've been frustrated, frustrated, frustrated. Those of us who've done mechanical work know exactly what I'm talking about. You want to do this little job. You want to get this nut on this screw or bolt or whatever, and you try and you can't do it, and you try and you can't do it, and you try and you can't do it. And the next thing you know, there's a wrench flying through the air, and there's all kinds of fire coming out of the person's mouth, smoke coming out of his ears. Those are all metaphors. But what it refers to is an intense frustration. Okay? The etymology of this word, destroy or bring to an end, is instructive because it says that you spend all this energy and accomplish nothing. So think about that. Paul's use in our text here in 2 Thessalonians indicates that the Thessalonians are to understand that no matter how detailed and how comprehensive and how many thousand years God allows this mystery of iniquity to develop, no matter all of those things, no matter everything that's involved in it, it's not going to accomplish its objective. It's going to be cut off so that it can't accomplish its result. Which means this man not only is going to be relegated to his place where all rebellion is contained, the lake of fire, but everything that has been done for the last 6,000 years that he is the end result of is designed to accomplish Satan's rule over God's creation, and it's going to fall flat on its face. It is not going to happen. And that means this guy is going to be totally frustrated. And the person behind him, which is the devil, is going to be even more frustrated because he spent all this effort building up in history, building the human race into the point where it's willing to bow to a man who calls himself God. And Satan's whole purpose in that is to destroy the kingdom of Messiah, populated by human beings. And it's going to fall flat on its face because Messiah's still going to have a kingdom, and it's going to be populated by human beings. Those that wanted to go along with Satan's plan will be allowed to do that, but Satan's plan is going to fall flat on its face. And that means then that the issue is not so much destruction or bringing to an end, unless you're talking about the goal. He destroys the accomplishment of the goal. He brings an end to the process so that it can achieve its goal. And this, I think, is the picture of the gnashing of teeth. This is why the guy is so angry, and it's going to go on forever. He is angry, 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 angry because he put his whole life into this. Every effort was designed to accomplish this goal, and God just said, you're not going to accomplish this goal. Cut it off. That's going to make him so angry, all he can do is grind his teeth. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? Well, according to verse 8, it's going to be by the brightness or appearance of his coming. Well, that word brightness, appearance, that word, it's used a few times in the New Testament, but in every case, it doesn't mean appearance, it doesn't mean brightness, it means a manifestation of clarity. In other words, it's kind of like a guy who needs glasses, who can look down at his page and he can see this black and white, and it's fuzzy. And if I didn't already know what I typed on there, I might not even be able to read it because it's fuzzy. But when I put my glasses on and get the bifocal down here, I can read these with clarity. Well, there's a sense in which that's the way the human condition is. God has said from all of the Old Testament and all the New Testament, over 1,500 years of biblical revelation with prophets and apostles writing and teaching and preaching and all, there's been this presentation of the impact of the coming of Jesus at the end of this period that has been set up to allow the mystery of iniquity to reach its peak. But the coming of Jesus has been declared to be something to bring this to an end. But all we really have in that are words. We have biblical descriptions. But there is nothing quite like seeing it happen. It just makes the words alive. It's kind of like the difference between trying to teach somebody to do a job by just explaining how to do it and then going on your way. It's a whole lot better if you set the job in front of them and you explain to them step by step how to do it and get them to do it. And then they say, oh, I can do that. But if you just tell them and walk away, they'll say, I don't think I can do that. It's too complicated. But if you actually set it down there and say, okay, first step here, do this, and you do it with your hand. And then you say, do this, and you do it. And then do this. And in a little while, you've gone through a whole complicated thing, and the end result is some R2-D2 or something, you know, some fantastic something. You say, oh, I can do this. Because by the process of having to be exposed to it, you have seen with greater clarity than words can ever bring. And that's what's going on here. Paul is using words to tell us what's going to happen. But it's not going to be anything like when Jesus actually comes. He's going to do this stuff in such a way that everybody who sees it is going to be absolutely amazed because of the clarity of what those words meant. Just by way of illustration, and then I'll have to quit. You remember in Psalm 22, I believe. That's the psalm that starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the psalm that Jesus actually screamed out loud, real high volume words when he was on the cross, because Psalm 22 is a picture of what was happening to Jesus while he was on the cross. And Jesus knew that if he called those words out, the people who heard him would say, oh, that's the beginning of Psalm 22. And then they would remember the words of the psalm because that was their hymn book. And they would see Jesus hanging there on the cross and they'd see the words. And they'd say, oh, that's what that meant. It was actually Jesus attempting to get them to believe that he was who he said he was. Because when they actually saw what the words meant right in the front of their face, then they would say, oh, he must be a fulfillment of those words. And one of those sets of words was this: my hands and my feet, have they pierced? Well, in your mind, what does it mean to have your hands and feet pierced? Is it kind of like having your ears pierced? I mean, you say that. I got my ear pierced. What's that for? So you can put an earring in there. All right. Is that what the psalmist meant? He'll pierce his feet and hands with a needle? Well, any kind of possibilities can be thought up. I mean, when David wrote the psalm, he was a warrior. My hands and my feet, they pierced. Might mean somebody stuck a sword in both my hands and then an arrow went in my feet or a spear or whatever. Nobody had a clue as to what that really meant until they were standing there that day and they saw the Roman nails through the hands and through the feet of Jesus. And then they looked at the psalm and it said, my hands and my feet have they pierced. And they said, oh, that's what that means. That's the point of verse 8. He's going to bring this guy to an absolute frustration of all of his goals by the manifestation of his coming. He's going to come and bring this to happen, and it will manifest exactly how he feels about this guy's rebellion. So, the point is this. The manifestation of Jesus at his coming is going to be a total and complete reversal of everything that's been involved in attempting to thwart God's production of his final kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And he's going to do it in such a way that everybody's going to just have their mouth open, their jaw on the ground, looking at what Jesus just did. And what he just did was blew this guy into the lake of fire alive with his false prophet. And frustrated everything that the guy set out to do. That's really the bottom line of Romans 8:28. When the Bible says that God works everything together for good for those who love him, he's saying there is not a single thing that can happen that the devil can generate or that any human being can generate. Nothing that God can't use to make it your good if you trust him, if you love him and trust him. That's the whole point. And the only way that can be is if God has the ability to let something work for 6,000 years and then bring it to absolutely nothing. So, the Lord's response, pretty significant response. Verse 8 says that this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, and then God in the person of his son, Jesus, is going to take care of him.